The book of Deuteronomy is a book of remembrance, and that's the key word in the book, and it rehearses a lot of the things that happened in their history before they went to the Promised Land, and this whole book is a discourse and preparation for them going into the land, into the Promised Land. And so it's a preparatory discourse, but it has wide application to us here in the church age. So as we read this together, I'm going to read the whole chapter now, but I'm just going to read the first few verses, and then we'll get into this. Starting with verse 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land which thou goest in to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy you utterly, suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire, for thou art a holy people." Or you could substitute the word because there in verse 6. "Because thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, because the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto him above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Let's pray. Father, as always, we implore your help in this section of Scripture. We're reading some things here that are very disturbing to a lot of people, and yet there's a lot of things about sin that's disturbing, and we have not fully yet saw the end result of sin, but someday we probably will to some extent. When we get to heaven, we'll realize the full price of sin. And yet, Father, as we look into your word, we see that you take sin very seriously. You deal with it, and you will deal with it in the future. And we're thankful that you are a just God and a righteous God, and that everything will be made right that has been made wrong in this world. Now, Father, as we consider these passages, I pray that we could make private application to our own lives. And because of that, we can be successful in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just kind of entitled the message this morning, Formula for Success. And, of course, as you ask somebody what success is, everybody has a different definition of what success is based on your point of view, I suppose. But God has a point of view also, and he makes it very clear in this chapter what his definition of success is, and he also gives us a formula for success. We tell people constantly God's principles work every time you try it. The problem with most people is they don't try the principle. They don't give it a chance. And in fact, they violate God's principles of success. And so as a result, they end up with things other than what they really need to have. And then they end up maybe even being successful in the world, but being unsuccessful with God. So as we start this chapter off, we see here seven nations that God has said, "I'm going to judge these nations." Now keep in mind here that God had promised Abraham over 430 years ago, before this time here, that he was going to build a great nation from his stock. He was going to start with him and build a great nation. It would be a testimony to the entire world. So 430 years have gone by here. But also remember that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a part of this Canaanite area, this land that they were to go into. God had already destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, just for a minute, think about it for a minute. How long would this land have lasted if he had not destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? We often compare our culture to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think you can rightly make that application or that correlation. In fact, I think who wrote the book "Sliding Towards Sodom" or "Slouching Towards Gomorrah"? Who was that? That's right, Robert Bork, the guy who almost got into the Supreme Court, but he was hustled out before he could get in. But the point is here is that if God had not destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, these nations wouldn't even have lasted as long as they did. It was an act of mercy for God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Civilization would have crumbled from within. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged severely by God. And now, 430 years later, these nations have not learned from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God says, now the cup of iniquity is full. I am going to destroy all these nations. Utterly. Man, woman, child, everything that breathes, I'm going to destroy that. And a lot of people look at that and say, look at there. Christianity is worse than Islam. God just walks in there and just inadvertently just destroys all these people and all these nations. But we have to remember that God is God. Everything He does is just and right. Everybody has a chance to do right. And there's a time coming in a lot of people's lives when there's no hope left. All that remains is judgment. And sometimes God passes judgment on some people so that other people can be spared. In fact, in Psalms 136, I'm going to read you four verses out of Psalms 136, but they're all like this. But listen closely to this. Psalms 136, verse 10 says, to him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrow Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings. He slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an inheritance to Israel, for his mercy endureth forever. You notice all those things that I just named there were acts of judgment by God. And yet at the end of the verse it says, because his mercy endureth forever. Acts of judgment by God are mercy drops to other people. God judges some people so other people can survive. And so he's saying, you're going to go in here, you're going to take over all these nations, you're going to destroy them, and you're not going to make any covenants with them because they will corrupt you. And then in verse 3 says, I don't want you marrying any of these people either. Don't you dare spare any of these people and marry them. And we've often said here that, you know, the most critical decision you make after salvation is who you marry. And first of all, the Bible tells us clearly that we're not to marry unsaved people. You're not to be unequally yoked together with unsaved people. That would imply to me that you don't even date unsaved people. That would be kind of foolish to date unsaved people. Say, well, I believe maybe I can get them saved if I date them. A lot of people get married on that premise. You know that, don't you? Well, if I get married to him, I'm going to change him. You know, I just know I can do it. What you got before marriage is probably what you got after marriage. So you better look closely and hard at what you're marrying, make sure that the marriage is of God. And certainly marriages with heathen people in this case was desperately wrong, and God warned them about this and, of course, told them to destroy all these people so this would not happen. The point is that people can get, civilizations get so corrupt and so bad, so wicked, that there is no help. They are gone. I talk to people like that all the time. Todd and I talked to some people yesterday, didn't we, Todd? That were in that case. People who had gone so far off the deep end spiritually and gone so far away from God and turned their back on God so many times that, as far as I'm concerned, I'm sure they're just waiting till hell catches up with them. And it will eventually do that. So, there must be a definite separation from the pagan influences of the world. And you notice here, he says, I want you to utterly destroy them. Verse 2. Utterly destroy them. Leave nothing standing. Remember in Genesis chapter 6. Remember Genesis chapter 6? It says, and every imagination of man was only evil continually. Therefore God destroyed the whole world by the flood. That was an act of mercy. And there were millions of people on the face of the earth at that time. And God destroyed them all and started over. If he had not done that, we would not be here today. I can guarantee you we would not be here today if God had not destroyed those people. And so God's word is always true. God's justice is always right. In fact, turn to Revelation chapter 15. Just read this real closely. It's amazing how the creature passes judgment on the creator in so many cases, and yet it's very clear that he knows all and does all and is right always. Revelation 15, starting verse 3, it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great And marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Notice here it says, just and true are thy ways. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So, God has made his judgments manifest down through time, and these nations here became history because their cup of iniquity had become full, and God was now getting ready to get rid of them so that Israel could move in and take their land. All right, verse 4, it says, the reason I want you to do this is, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. God says here, this is the warning against apostasy. Josh just reminded us this morning of the terrible road of apostasy and where it sometimes leads. It gets worse and worse, more crooked as you move along on that road. And God says here, if you don't obey me, if you mingle with these people and don't follow my instructions, he said, I'm going to destroy thee suddenly. And so it is if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly appear? And so these people here, he says, if you don't do what I say and if you follow back into their ways, he says, I will destroy thee suddenly. That's a warning to all of us. As Christians, especially in a fundamental church like this where the Word of God is preached clearly, I think, not always eloquently, but clearly, you should know that God is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and that we need to be careful. Those of us who have had the truth and have mingled the truth and have lived the truth and heard the truth preached over and over again is be careful that we follow the truth, because God has a lot of patience and is very long suffering, but to those who have much, much is required. And it's clearly demonstrated throughout the Bible and throughout the Word of God in history that God is very long suffering, but his patience can run out. And when it does, he does judge his own people. And then in verse 6 he says, the reason I want you to do all this is because you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God says, the reason I'm doing this is because you are called to be a separated holy people, different from the people that live in this land. And you're chosen by me to be a special people above all people. Now, that little phrase there, above all people, is found four times in the Old Testament. It's found twice in this chapter. Verse 14, you notice it says, thou shalt be blessed above all people. And the same chapter, or the same book, chapter 10, verse 15, the same phrase is found again, above all people. You kind of get the idea that God wants to elevate his people above the people of the world. We're to stand out. We're to be different in a good way. And he says, because of that, that's why I'm doing this, so that you can be above all the rest of the people on the face of the earth, and you can be a testimony to them. They can look at you and say, that is a godly people. Those people believe in God. Those people follow God. They are children of the living God. That's what people ought to be able to say about us. But I wanted to call your attention to that, because as we proceed through the chapter, you're going to see some of the ways in which God wants us to be above all the people. Verse 7, it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God says here, I'm doing this, I love you, and I'm going to exalt you above all people because of the oath that I had with your forefathers. And so we go all the way back to Abraham, of course, in Genesis chapter 12. That's when God promised Abraham. He says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to bless everybody who blesses you, and I'm going to curse everybody that curses you. And that's, of course, the Jewish people, and that has followed suit throughout history. And then he goes on to say in chapter 15, he says, because Abraham believed God, God counted it unto him for righteousness. Because Abraham believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. And then this theme is picked up in Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament with David and Abraham given as examples. And so God loved his people and is doing this for his people because they've acted on the principle of faith. Faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's the only way you can become a child of God is through faith. And then he ties this in with Genesis chapter 18 when God says, I know you, Abraham, that you're going to train your children to do what's right and to obey my commandments. And so I'm going to make a great nation out of you because of this. So he says, because of all these things I promised to Abraham, this is why I'm blessing you, and as long as you do what's right and follow me and fear me and do what I say. And so we get down to verse 9. He recounts the history of being delivered out of Egypt in verse 8. Get down to verse 9. He says, Now therefore, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now here is a principle that runs, that we need to keep in mind here, is, along with this other things we've been talking about, is, and that is that God is anxious to save anybody who will act on faith and believe him and come to him and act in the light that they have. He says, I will, as I'm a faithful God, I'll keep covenant with mercy with them that love me and keep my commandments to 1,000 generations. And as they went into the land, the first city they took, what was the first city they took? It was Jericho. God knocked the walls down flat. Everybody was destroyed in that city, right? No. Just about everybody was destroyed. There was a harlot there, a prostitute by the name of Rahab. And the spies went in there and she housed them, protected them, sent them on their way and protected them. And they made a deal and God says, you know, I'm going to, and she said, you know, we know that God's with you. The whole land is melting in fear. We've heard about all your exploits coming through the Red Sea, being delivered out of that, on all the nations you destroyed, the kings you destroyed on the other side of the river. He says, we're over here just shaken. He said, we are scared. That's the condition. And of course they said, well, if you hang the scarlet thread out of the window, the rope out of the window, and we destroy this city, we'll spare you and your household. That's a good illustration of the fact that even though God had proclaimed judgment on this entire nation, there's only one lady out of all these thousands of people that got saved. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? You think about it. Thousands and thousands of people. She's the only one that God spared, except for somebody else we're going to mention a little bit later. And her family was saved also. But it illustrates this principle here that we're talking about, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God and faithful God, which will keepeth covenant mercy with them, that would be Rahab, that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. She believed, and God spared her life. She believed that they were the children of God and they served the living God. Verse 10, however, the other side of the coin, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. I really believe that probably the most solemn occasion in the universe will be when unsaved people someday get to stand before Almighty God in his presence and look into his face. And he opens those books up with all the works, the good and the bad. They're in the presence of Almighty God and with all his glory. I don't believe that God Almighty is going to let all his creatures just throw them into hell and say, well, I don't even know who God is. They're going to stand before God. They're going to look at him in the face in his glory. And, of course, normally you can't do that. But on that occasion, I think God's going to allow them to see him. They're going to look at their Creator face to face and say, I am the one that created you. I'm the one that set these laws up for your benefit. I'm the one who sent my son to die for you. You spurned all that. You have to go to hell. They're going to see him face to face. I think that's part of what's being said here, along with the fact that they're going to know that God Almighty is the one that calls the shots. Thou therefore, verse 11, therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do. So he says, I bless those who follow me and believe what I say, but on the other hand, I also judge those people severely who do not follow me and reverence and fear who I am. That speaks volumes to us today, doesn't it? As we see our nation and the condition we're in, the Bible says there's no fear of man. There's no fear of God before their face, and that certainly describes our nation to a T right now. On the whole, there's very few people out there that fear God and reverence Him. There's a lot of fools out there, a lot of people mocking God, taking His name in vain, spitting in His face, tromping on His blood, and have no regard for Him, but He someday will see and repay them to their face. All right, verse 12 now. Now he's kind of getting into, he laid the foundation here, now he's going to get into the gist of this. He says, therefore, or wherefore, means the same thing, it shall come to pass if, now he's talking to the nation now, and by the way, remember this also. These instructions that we read in the first part of this chapter were given to a nation that was a theocracy. We're not a theocracy anymore. We're a church. But during this time, this was given to a nation that God ruled, and that's why it calls a theocracy. He was the ruler of the nation. He was the supreme ruler of the nation. And so he gave those instructions, and they went and did that, exactly what he said to do. But now he's saying here in verse 12, if it come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto your fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and so forth. I want to stop right there. We'll go back to verse 13. It says, he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. Now let me ask you a question. Does God love all of his children the same? You say, well, sure, he's not partial. He's no respecter of people or persons. But is that true? Does God love all of you equally the same? Well, in a sense he does, but in another sense he doesn't. And it says here, he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, because I'm going to love you and bless you. In the New Testament, we have a strange little place in there where it talks about the apostle whom Jesus loved. I find that a little interesting. Who was that apostle? That was John. It's the only one he says he loved. The apostle whom did he not love the rest of the apostles? Did he not love the rest of the disciples? Well, I think he did. Of course he did. But why does it say that he loved this one? Let me just read a few verses for you just to show you how often he said it. John 19:26, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, behold thy son. So when Christ was on the cross, he's looking down there at those people standing there. There was John standing there, and there was his mother standing there. He said to his mother, he says, mother, behold your son. He looked at John, he says, John, behold your mother. It says, from that time forth, he took Mary into his own house and took care of her. Evidently, Joseph had passed on. Joseph was not here. He had already gone to heaven. In John 20, verse 2, it says, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, so forth. They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. John 21:7, after the resurrection, it says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. So here they are, here fishing in the boat, and he says, cast the net on the other side. And they cast the net on the other side, and they caught 153 fish. It was an enormous catch, and yet the nets did not break. And John says, well, that's the Lord. The rest of them were so busy doing what they're doing and trying to reel in the fish, they didn't know who it was. And John said, that's the Lord, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Chapter 21, verse 7, it says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. Oh, I read that. Sorry. Chapter 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So here we have this disciple picked out of the 12 that it says Jesus loved. What was this guy like? Why did he love him so much? Was he a gushy, sentimental, affectionate person? You know, did you just kind of, you know, boy, I love that guy. He's so friendly and nice, and he's always got a smile on his face, and he's always uplifting. He's always positive. Is that why Jesus loved John? Well, let's take a little closer look here. Jesus gave a nickname to this man. You know what it was? His nickname, Jesus says, your nickname is Son of Thunder. That's kind of an odd nickname, isn't it? I'm going to call you the Son of Thunder. And also his brother, James, says, I'm calling both of you the Sons of Thunder. And Mark 3:17, it says, and James and the son of Zebedee and John, the brother James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is interpreted the Sons of Thunder. Well, that's kind of an odd nickname, isn't it? This was the same disciple in Luke 9:54. They went out and they saw somebody doing some mighty works and some miracle-type works of healing. And they came back to Jesus and said, you know, these people out here are doing some crazy things and they're not followers of us. Should we call down fire out of heaven and kill them? Well, that was John who said that. He and James, John and James, and Peter were the only ones allowed into the house of Jairus' house when Jairus' daughter was healed. They were the only ones taken into the room. Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare for the Passover. Just Peter and John. John and James, remember, they're the ones that said, you know, Lord, when you go to glory, would it be all right if I sit over here on your right hand and James sits over there? You know, we'd like to be, you know, in the first chair. Like in the orchestra, you know, first chair. It's kind of strange that you love somebody that talks like that, don't you think? He leaned upon Christ's breast at the supper. He was called to the Mount of Transfiguration along with two others, Peter and James and John, the only ones. He was called to go further to pray with our Lord. He was entrusted with the care of Christ's mother at the cross. We've already talked about that. He was the one who recognized the miraculous catch of fish that Jesus was the one that had told him to cast the net on the other side. After the resurrection in the book of Acts, it says John and Peter healed the lame man at the door of the temple. Remember when they went to the temple and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the guy got up and walked and leaped and ran in the temple. And they were amazed. Well, John was there too. But John isn't the one who said, rise up and walk. He was just there. Peter's the one that said that. Peter and John were sent to the new converts in Samaria after their conversion in Acts chapter 8. He was the author of the Gospel of John, the most insightful book in the New Testament upon the character and nature of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The whole Gospel of John is written by this man. Also, many think he's the one that wrote Revelation. He's the John on the Isle of Patmos who wrote Revelation. And maybe he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, love letters. Outstanding man. And yet, when he's mentioned, it's always in conjunction with somebody else, and he's never the prominent one. Why was it that Jesus loved this man, this Son of Thunder? I don't purport to have the exact answer. But I do know this, as you follow all these thoughts and these narratives through the Bible, you get kind of get the idea that this man was extremely loyal to Jesus Christ. He was extremely concerned about following God and everything that He asked him to do. Even some of the foolish things. He wanted to sit on the right hand of Jesus. He wanted to be in the first chair. But Jesus liked that. He liked the zeal of John. He liked that. Are you like that? Does Jesus love you? You say, well, sure, He loves me. He loves the whole world. Yes, but does He love you like He loved John? Do you stand out like John? Do I stand out like John? I don't know. I'll find out someday. We'll all find out someday. But I thought that was interesting that in our text here it says, and He says, I will love thee and bless thee. some people, some Christians are loved and blessed more than others. Why? Because some have more faith. Some are more obedient. Some are more zealous for the truth and to follow the Lord. And so he goes on to say, I'm going to bless you in several ways. I'm going to bless you materially. I'm going to bless you spiritually. And I'm going to bless you financially. I'm going to bless your families. He says, I'm going to bless, verse 13, I'm going to bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your corn, your wine, your oil, your cattle, your flocks of sheep. I'm going to bless all these things. So, well, there's prosperity gospel right there. Well, take it for what it's worth. I think there's some truth to that. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher, but I think there's some truth to the fact that when you do what's right, God blesses you in many ways. Now, it doesn't say he has to do that. Sometimes he doesn't bless you. Paul says, I know both how to obey and how to be bound. Paul spent most of his life in jail so he could write these epistles to us. We wouldn't have him if he hadn't been in jail all that time. So it was more important for Paul to be in jail writing the epistles than for him to be having a very productive and rich life, you might say, in this world. Jesus didn't have much of a rich life, but he was a creator and he owns all things. But the point is that God blesses us in many ways. The greatest way God can bless you is spiritually, of course, to have his blessing on you spiritually. But in other ways, he blesses us materially. And then in verse 15, he says he even blesses us in our physically. The Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. So God says this, listen, I'm going to make you a nation. He says, you're not going to have a lot of the diseases that these other nations have. I'm going to protect you. And he did that in many, many ways. As some of you know, I'm a little bit on a health kick here right now, a little bit, but maybe I'll get over it. Maybe I won't. But somebody mentioned this morning, well, I think it was Deanna mentioned about her brother having asthma. When I was a boy, I had asthma, very severe asthma. And back when I was a boy, so long ago that those little inhaler things that you got, you know, that was just kind of new, brand new technology. And I remember a couple times I had to use an inhaler because I couldn't breathe. My mother never took me to the doctor. That's something we didn't do back then. You didn't run to the doctor every time you got sick. I only been to the doctor one time when I was a boy, and that's when I almost cut my finger off. But I had the inhaler a couple times, but I was in bad shape. My dad just happened I got a little older. My dad was always doing some new thing. For a while, he was hunting for uranium. He bought himself one of those scintillators and all this kind of stuff, looking for uranium. He looked for gold for a while. And then he raised bees for a while. And so we ate a lot of honey. And then, of course, when I got older, that helped, I think. But when I got older, I lived off of what was called contact back then. That's been a few years ago. But you took one in the morning, you took one at night, and it took, you know, 12 hours coverage. If I didn't take contact, I was in miserable, miserable shape. I would sneeze and cough all day long. My eyes would run. But then, of course, you had the side effects. You always have the side effects, don't you? I always love these commercials when they give you all, you need to get this, you know, because, man, you just got to have this and do this. But. If you don't want to die, you want to have diarrhea, you want to have constipation, all this stuff, you know, you might have that too. So, you know, then you got to get another drug to take care of these things, you know. Well, so I heard one, when I started eating raw honey, the first year after I ate it, it was a little better. Second year, a little better. Third year, a little better. Four, five, six. I've probably been on raw honey now for probably 10 years. More than that. Yeah, it has been more than that. Time gets away. But, you know, I have absolutely, I don't sneeze, cough, run nose, eyes, nothing anymore. That's all I did was change, just start eating. God says the land of Palestine was what? A land of what? Milk and honey. Not pasteurized, processed honey, but honey. Real honey. Real milk. Not the other, not the stuff we drink today that some of you still drink. I won't go into that too much, but most of you have already heard the spiel anyway, so why should I tell you again? But anyway, so God says, I'm going to bless you in many ways. You're going to be above all people. Materially, physically, and spiritually, you're going to be above everybody. Nations are going to look at you and say, wow, they're different. They don't have a lot of the problems we have. That's what God wanted to do with them. That's what God said He would do with them if they obeyed Him and did what He said. By the way, butter is mentioned 11 times in the Bible. Honey is mentioned 56 times. And milk is mentioned 48 times. There's a lot of things in the Bible about eating, what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat and so forth. There are no laws. We don't live under any laws anymore. But we should use common sense in some of these areas. All right, let's go to verse 16. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee, and thine eyes shall not pity upon them. Shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods. For that will be a snare unto thee. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto Egypt. So he says, they say, okay, this is all well and good. But we still got to go in there and kill all these people. How are we going to do that? They're greater and mightier than we have. They have walled cities. They have giants that live out there. We've talked about this. These people are huge. They're fortified. They're entrenched in their cities. We're just going to go in there and just destroy them? How are we going to do that? Well, God's anticipating this fear, and so He says, don't be afraid of them. Fear is a terrible, paralyzing thing. It still is. A lot of us don't do the things we need to do because we're afraid. We lack the faith to step out by faith and by trust God to do what He says He's going to do for us. And it's not easy. It's not easy to walk by faith. It's easier to walk by sight. But when you walk by sight, you don't have the Lord. You don't have the Lord's blessing on your life. She says, they said, how are we going to do this? God says, don't be afraid of them. Remember what I did to Pharaoh. Verse 18. Remember what I did to Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. Verse 19. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all people for whom thou art afraid. Of whom thou art afraid. So God says, I'm going to take care of these people, but you're still going to have to go out there and fight. You're still going to have to get out there in the front lines. In verse 20 says, moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. So God's going to call even the little small insects to aid them in the conquest of this land. You know, as you bringing this down to where we live today, you know, a lot of you have faced, and some of you are facing right now, insurmountable objects, seemingly insurmountable odds as to how I'm going to get through this or how we're going to go through this, how we're going to come out on the other side. How's this going to happen? This is what they were facing. And God says, you know what? You do what I say. You believe in me. You follow me. And I'll even make the insects fight for you. I'll send the hornet in there to aid you. Verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. The most important thing that you and I have to remember is this, is that you need to have God with you, working with you on your side. You say, well, if I'm saved, God's always on my side. Yes, He is. But there's a difference between Him just being on your side and Him working for you behind the scenes. That's the most critical thing that you and I have to remember, is to be blessed by God, to have Him working with us, accomplishing His purposes. All of us have a purpose in this life. We all have a job. We're down here. We're not just down here with milk and honey. We're not just living in a land of milk and honey. We're living in a land of conquest. We have an enemy to defeat, and we do it in God's power, in God's timing, in God's way. In fact, in verse 22, he says, I'm going to do it by little, little, little. The Lord God will put out those nations before thee by little and little, that thou mayest consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon you. Christian growth, steady Christian growth, little by little, is healthy and good. We don't need these, you know, I'm not going to write this, but you don't need this. It's better to do this little, you know, just keep moving up a little bit all the time. That's what God wants. And that's usually healthy growth. And if you do that, you'll be successful. You'll have God's blessing. And you'll be happy. And you're doing what's right. He says, little by little, I'm going to drive out these people so the beasts of the field don't increase upon you and overtake you. Verse 23, but the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And of course, Jericho was an example here that the first nation, the first city they took, I think God was so merciful in that destruction of that city. Because, you know, they marched around it seven times, blew the trumpets, and what happened? The walls came fumbling down, or fell down flat, it says in the Bible, except for the where Rahab and her household lived. The first city, God in dramatic fashion took out just like that, showing them exactly what he says here, because it's the Lord thy God that shall deliver thee, deliver them unto thee, and just shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. You have enemies, I have enemies. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have enemies who would like to destroy us. The devil would like to destroy you. But remember, our deliverance is with the Lord. And by the way, this is a sidelight here. I'm just going to mention this as a sidelight. I don't have time to get into it. But God says, I don't want you to make any covenant with these people. Guess what Joshua did the first time when he got in the land? After they took Jericho, they had these people come up and said, you know, they come up to them and they were in tattered clothes. Their shoes were falling off. Their clothes were falling off of them. They just didn't smell very good. They didn't have much food. And they says, you know, we came from a far country. We heard of all the things God's doing with you, and we want to make a covenant with you. And Joshua took a look at them, and all the leaders took a look at them. They said, you know, all right, we'll do that. We'll make a covenant with you. You look legitimate. And they made a covenant with them. They were deceived because they found out those people were not from a far-off country. They were living right in the land. The wiles of the devil is a lot more powerful than the power of the devil. You need to be very, very careful that we follow God and just do what he says by faith, even if you don't understand why. Just do what God says. Make it simple. Keep it simple. Stupid. Keep it simple. And but it's hard to be simple. Just believe God. But if we keep it simple and just believe him, Joshua would not have made that covenant with those people. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. Verse 24, and he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. You and God are always a majority. Don't ever forget that. You and God are always a majority. And no matter what your circumstances are now or what they will be in the future, you go with God. You do what's right, as Bob Jones said, till the stars fall. You do what's right, and God will see you through the situation. Verse 25, another kind of a footnote here at the end. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver and gold that is on them, and nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared thereinto, for it is abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest it be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So he's saying this, after you conquer these people, and you take all this spoil, and you find any of these images, these idolatrous images, it says, even if it's coated with gold and silver, which you say, well, be nice, we can use that. We can destroy the images and keep the gold and silver. God says, no, I want you to destroy that too. Because they're cursed. One of the biggest mistakes we can make is to call something blessed that God has called cursed. To call something okay that God says is an abomination. Homosexuality is an example of that. God says homosexuality is an abomination to God. It's an abomination. It'll destroy family, it'll destroy culture, it'll destroy a nation. It'll destroy a marriage. God says abomination. We say, well, it's not so bad. Some people just have genetic dispositions to that direction. No, it's wrong. It's sinful. That's just one example. Just one example. Anything that God says is an abomination, be careful that you don't bring abominations into your house. After you get this land conquered and you're sitting in the land, don't you make the mistake of calling what's good what God says is an abomination. And of course, we have an illustration of that, of course, in Joshua chapter 7, Achan. After they took Jericho, Achan took some silver and gold and some other things that he liked. He said, I like the looks of that. He said, it won't make any difference if I do this. So he took those things and hid them in his house. And 36 people lost their lives because of his sin. And they were humiliated before their enemies. And God says, there's sin in the camp. Somebody took into their house what I said was an abomination. And I think today there's a lot of abomination out there, isn't it? We have to be careful what we bring in our house. A lot of stuff out there that it's an abomination to God. And we have to be careful not to bring it into our house. I wonder if Jesus took a tour of our house, if we could take him into every place in our house and show him everything we have. I wonder if he could sit in our house and read all the magazines that we have. I wonder if he could get on the inner computer and look at all the things that we look at. I wonder if he could listen to all the music we listen to. There's a lot of things out in the world that it's an abomination. Let's make sure we don't bring it into our house. We want God's blessing. As your pastor, I want God's blessing on your life. And that's all I could ask. I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. And so it's very simple. Just believe God. Just trust God. Do what's right. And God will bless you. And God will love you with a special love. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are so simple. These truths are so simple, and yet they're so profound. And yet, Lord, it takes faith to do and act upon what we know is right. So, Lord, give us a faith. Forgive us for our unbelief. Increase our faith. Increase our devotion to you. Help us to be loyal and valiant for the truth, as John was. Help us to be the one that you love, because we have aspirations of trying to do what's right, trying to be love you and be obedient to you in every area of our life. Help us to be careful what we take into our homes and our personal life. Help us to be thankful that we can look at any obstacle in life that you place before us and realize that the battle's not ours, but it's yours. And that you go before us and with us, and you'll even send the insects to aid us in all the things that we have need of. You are a God of detail, and you know the details of our life, and I pray that you give us faith and help us to act on the faith that we do have. And Father, we want to please you, want to love you and do what's right, because you've done so much for us. We serve you out of love, and yet when we love and serve you, you bless us in a special way, and we thank you for that. Meet our needs this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.